Okay. Last week in Luke 3, we encountered John the Baptist and Jesus as adults for the first time as both began their public ministries. We saw John prepare the way for the Lord by preaching a message that challenged people's spiritual complacency and their reliance on rules, ritual, heritage, and formal religion. Instead, John showed them how their daily lives revealed their sinful hearts and their need for repentance, forgiveness, and cleansing from God. John himself could not provide that forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Only the Messiah would be able to do that. But that is how his call to repentance and his making them aware of their need prepared the people to receive the one who was to come. Before John was imprisoned by Herod for challenging his incestuous marriage, Jesus himself came to be baptized by John. Now Jesus was without sin, so he did not need to be baptized for that reason. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus explains to John that he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' earthly life was dedicated to being man, as all of us were created to be and should have been. He is completely consecrated to the will of God and living for his glory. As we saw with the genealogy that Luke provides, he was the son of Adam and the son of God. He was the second Adam, who came to undo all the sin, death, and brokenness that the first Adam's sin brought into the world. He would do this by his righteous life and substitutionary death on our behalf. Jesus' baptism was part of that perfect obedience to the Father's will, and it was also the beginning of his public ministry. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven to anoint and equip Jesus for that ministry. And God the Father spoke from heaven to say to Jesus, to John, and to anybody else present, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now this raises an interesting point about Jesus that is important for today's passage as well. One scholar pointed out that this word from God was very important to Jesus, not just to everyone around him, because he was living completely as a human being, except that he was without sin. On earth, he did not know everything that he knew in heaven. It wasn't as if he was just in a human kind of costume, but inside was unchanged from the way he lived life in heaven as God. As Kent Hughes wrote, "Jesus placed the exercise of his divine knowledge and power under the discretion of God the Father. His human mind progressively acquired a divine awareness as his Father willed it." I do not pretend to understand this, okay? There are mysteries here that we don't understand, and I certainly don't. But doesn't this help you understand why Jesus prayed so much during his earthly life? Prayer was his lifeline to heaven. It helped him stay connected to his Father and find his way through the mission that God had called him to. So with Jesus' baptism, for God the Father to speak from heaven that Jesus was his beloved Son, with whom he was well pleased, this was a very, very important moment for Jesus, and a significant way that God prepared him for the ministry that was about to begin. Now the baptism was the first of a two-part preparation for Jesus, ordained by God to equip him for his work as our Messiah and Savior. It was a very positive, encouraging time that filled him with the Holy Spirit, as we saw, and assured him of his identity, as God's beloved son. So guess what the second part of the preparation was? In verse 1 of chapter 4 we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. That's quite a come down. That he did not have too much time to just sort of roll around in the sweetness of that baptism, did he? Yet this was clearly from God, because we see that he was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit in the desert. He went from hearing from heaven to encountering hell in direct combat. Kent Hughes says that this was the last act of his moral education to see how his messianic mission could be defeated, what perils and errors he had to resist to live as the victorious Son of God. Leon Morris says it was in God's plan that right at the outset, Jesus should face up to the question of what kind of a Messiah he was to be. I'm going to spend most of my time on these temptations today because there are so many layers for us to understand. Some of them are unique to Jesus. Others have more direct application to the struggles that you and I face every day. But let me start with one stupid thing that I typically do when I think about Jesus. In this event in Jesus' life and in many others, I often so easily assume that because he was fully God and fully man, whatever temptations he encountered couldn't be that difficult for him. Like, I think to myself, well, would I be tempted by things that tempt a hamster or a mosquito? Of course not. But that assumption is like completely wrong, like perfectly wrong. Because these were real temptations, because in the incarnation, Jesus laid aside his glory and he was facing them as a man, a true man. And because he never gave in to them, that made the test much, much harder. He felt their full force because it just didn't let up. You know, he just kept saying no. Unlike me, when I give up early, easily, and often. As one writer put it, only the sinless know the strength of temptation in its fullness. He who falls yields before the last strain. You know, we just give up way early. And so what it's really like to say no, like forever, we never experience that. We never experience that growing intensity. So this was not just a little exercise that Jesus had to kind of trot through without breaking a sweat. This was a ruthless attack by his arch enemy. Satan is not just a metaphor for the problem of evil. He is not just a concept. He is a real spiritual being who rebelled against God as an angel in heaven. And since his expulsion, he and his cohorts have been at war with God, his kingdom, and his people. This was the being who confronted Jesus. Whether he was physically present or spiritually present, we don't know. But either way, what was at stake here? Not just Jesus' fall as an individual, but God's entire plan of salvation. Gelden Heiss wrote, "It is the very existence of the kingdom of God that is at stake, not just one individual. If Jesus fell, the plan of redemption would be defeated by the empire of evil and its ruler." Now, what are some things about this temptation that relate to Jesus in his unique role as our Savior? A lot of you are familiar with Philippians 2, 6 to 8, and the way it talks about the fact that Jesus deliberately emptied himself of his power and glory as God and put himself in the position of a man to live under the authority of God's law. The first man, Adam, lived in the Garden of Eden in a perfect environment, without a single need, with a sinless nature, with no sin within him. Okay, think of that. Yet Adam, in that perfect setting, with no sin within him, living in perfect harmony with God, he still listened to the serpent and ruined everything. In contrast, Jesus is the second Adam. After 40 days of deprivation and suffering in a hostile desert environment with many needs, Jesus confronted the tempter and he wins. He is the totally obedient man who never loses his relationship with God through sin. And that is essential if he is going to be our Savior. The fact that Jesus was tried in the wilderness for 40 days also reminds us that God's people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they rebelled and sinned against the Lord. And in many ways, the sins that undid them are echoed in the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus. Again, Jesus succeeds where the people of God failed. And how he does that has a lot to teach us. So let's take a look at the specific temptations. Satan comes at Jesus with three temptations that, to my way of thinking, are about one, provision, two, pain-free power or success, and three, protection. On one level, they are designed to mess with Jesus' understanding of himself as the Son of God and his mission to be the Messiah who brings salvation to his people and defeats the forces of evil. On another level, these temptations are ones that you and I regularly wrestle with in one way or another. That makes the way Jesus defeats Satan very significant for us, because he defeats him not with special divine powers, but with resources that are available to you and me as human beings: the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. In the first temptation about provision, Satan starts with the fact that Jesus is famished and has just been told by the Father that he was the beloved Son. Just as he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan tries to get Jesus to doubt God's word and to rely on himself. He basically says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, prove it. If you need food, make it. How does Jesus respond? With a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3 that harks back to Israel's complaints about food while they were in the desert, and God's provision of manna at the right time during their whole time of wandering. Satan was working with the fact that Jesus had a genuine need for food. But he implies that if the need is going to be met, Jesus is going to have to meet it himself. And if he's really the Son of God, he has a way to do it. So pay attention to what Satan is doing here, because he does it to us all the time. Number one, he starts with a need that feels legitimate and understandable, and even biblical. Then, number two, he raises doubts that God notices or cares, or that he will do anything about that need. And then three, He encourages Jesus and us to distance ourselves from God in doubt and unbelief and to take care of ourselves. He does this to us all the time. At least he does it to me all the time. Satan doesn't really care that Jesus needs food. He doesn't really care that you have a need. Whatever that need is, he does not care about that need. But he will work it to get you to go his way. Jesus needs food, and Satan pretends that he cares, but what he really cared about was stopping Jesus from submitting to his calling as Messiah, which required faith in God's provision and plan, and it required a willingness to sacrifice as part of his life if that was what God called him to do. What need are you waiting for God to meet? It might be money. And if God doesn't meet the need as you define it, you might be tempted to get a little shady with your taxes, or make an unethical business decision, or stop giving to the Lord's work until he comes across with the money. It might be your marriage. If your husband doesn't live up to your hopes, Satan would encourage you to meet your own needs, maybe with fantasy, or maybe even looking elsewhere. I don't know what the temptation might be for you. There might be as many different ones as there are people in this room. But whatever it is, it tempts you to live like a spiritual orphan, that God is not really there for you. Now, Satan doesn't really care about meeting the need that he tempts you with. He does care about distancing you from God so that you are isolated and distrustful, so that you become the only person you can really rely on in your mind. Soon you start trying to become your own source of salvation and rescue. And pretty soon, you are really easy pickings for Satan, because he can just knock you over really, really easy, because you have moved so far away by yourself. Now, Jesus did have a genuine need for food, but watch what he does. He does not let Satan define the situation or the problem. He doesn't let Satan define his choices and options. This is what we often do, and that is what leads us into sin. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, I guess I have to verify that what God said about me is true. I guess I have to verify it." He doesn't say impatiently, "He's right. I shouldn't have to put up with this suffering if I'm the Son of God." And he doesn't say, "Gee, I guess I really can't be sure that God will provide what I need. I guess if I need something, I'm going to have to get it by myself, by any means necessary." No, Jesus lets God's word shape his understanding of his situation. This is so important for us. If we do this, we avoid so much trouble. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man does not live on bread alone." The entire verse reads, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, we don't live merely on the level of physical needs. We are spiritual beings. And Jesus is conscious that the Holy Spirit led him into the desert to fast and pray for 40 days. So he has reason to hope that God will provide him with the food he needs at the right time. He does not need to doubt God or act on his own. As the Son of God, his mission is to trust God and be fully obedient to him. And if his life is guided by God's word, he will be able to withstand temptation and the tempter. Now notice another thing that Jesus does not do. He does not engage in dialogue or debate with Satan. He doesn't attempt to persuade Satan of his point of view. He doesn't give Satan an opportunity to talk him out of what God's word tells him to do. He lives by God's word. End of discussion. When I was a kid, I remember grown-ups from my church saying, "God says it, I believe it, that settles it." And at the time, that seemed a little simplistic to me because I had questions about things that I needed answers to, and there were answers. However, there was more wisdom to what these folks said than I saw at the time. I don't think anybody would call Jesus simple-minded or theologically shallow or spiritually rigid or robotic or unsophisticated. But the word of God is a shield to protect us. God's commands protect us, strengthen us, and grow us when we believe and obey them. To trust that and to choose not to stray from them is great wisdom. It saves so much heartache to stop here and not try to like talk Satan into your point of view or let him talk you into his, or you know, just go down these rabbit trails. There are ways to bring our questions to the Lord, but when we do, we need to be standing under the word, submitted to it, not as if we are over the word, as if we had a right to or the ability to critique it or question it. If this is what Jesus needed to do in the face of temptation, who are we to do otherwise? Are we really so much stronger and wiser and slicker than he is? I don't think so. Okay, so we'll move to the second temptation so we're not here overnight. Luke's second temptation is listed third in Matthew's account. Luke may have chosen this order to put the temptation in Jerusalem last because kind of the whole sweep of his book is Jesus gradually making his way to Jerusalem to face his death. And so he has creative license to not alter facts, but to alter order to provide a certain literary sweep and approach. And I think that's what he's doing here. In any case, in this temptation, Satan's basic message is about pain-free power or success. If you are the Son of God, you deserve power. I mean, how are you going to be the Son of God without power? So just take it. You just take it from me. All you have to do is worship me, and I will give you whatever you want to do whatever you want with it. Now this temptation goes to the heart of what kind of a Messiah Jesus was going to be. Was he going to be primarily interested in exercising power over the kingdoms of this world? Satan has limited but real power in this world as the prince of this world. And in the short term, he could have delivered something on this offer, but only in the short term. Presumably, Satan would have let Jesus do all kinds of good things along the way, because ultimately, none of it would last, because Jesus had already submitted to him. Was the immediate short-term gain enough to do this? And when you think about it, was the appeal especially because it would not have involved suffering or going to the cross? It would be, you know, instant. Here again, Satan's temptation focuses on the power that would seem to go naturally with being the Messiah and the Son of God. Why not get started right away to do whatever you think is best? Why wait for God to act on your behalf? Why do what God has planned for you, especially if it involves suffering? I think those temptations come to us in our own little worlds very often. In certain situations, they involve people and things we care about very deeply. And we are tempted to believe that it's okay to kind of shave things over, to compromise, because the ends justify the means. Often this breeds a sense of entitlement. Well, I deserve this. It's worth a compromise. And I start to question God's plan and God's timing. And I want to act on my own for my own benefit. But again, Jesus does not allow Satan to define the problem, to define his options, or to define him and his mission. He doesn't debate or philosophize or persuade. Again, he just goes straight to the word because he knows that is his foundation, his shield, and his guide. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus knew that he had come to do his Father's will, not his own, and certainly not Satan's, who is his enemy and not his ally. He wanted God's glory, not his own. God alone would have his worship, allegiance, and obedience. And the kingdom of God was not primarily about earthly power anyway. It is an everlasting kingdom that would rescue sinners from the very person standing before him. Jesus was willing to pursue this kingdom, even though it included sacrifice, rejection, suffering, and death. Now, I have to say that I found this a curious temptation, in the sense that even me, with my sinful nature, I could look at this offer and think, you know, this is a really, really bad idea. You know, this can't end well. How could Satan ever think that Jesus would go for this? But I talked it over with Ron, and he said that Satan may have tried it because he thought he might have a chance to steer Jesus completely off course this early in his ministry before he had made a lot of other choices, and while he was physically weak and really impaired. This also might be an example of Satan's limits as a fallen creature, because he's not like parallel to God, right? He's a created being. He's fallen and he's finite. It may have been a delusion brought on by his own sin, because this was the temptation that brought him down. Wanting to be worshipped as God, wanting power that equaled God's, so he thought it would, why wouldn't it appeal to Jesus? Perhaps it shows us how blind he was to the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, because he had none of that. It also shows us how much he hates God, his kingdom, and his people. He wants to overthrow it all. He wants to overthrow us. And if he had been able to persuade Jesus to do this, what would he have turned him into? He would have become another Satan. And even worse, because Jesus was not a created being, he was the only begotten Son of God. So it's a very chilling temptation. And in some ways, it must have been a profound one for Jesus. In the last temptation about protection, Satan physically or in a vision takes Jesus to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. Scholars think it was most likely the corner of the temple near a 450-foot drop into the Kidron Valley. It's helpful to know that at that time there was a well-known rabbinical prophecy that when the Messiah came, he would stand on the roof of the temple. So there's some logic to this temptation. The devil also tries quoting scripture this time. Isn't he clever? Specifically, Psalm 91:11-12. But he twists it to his own end. What he takes is a promise from God and turns it into a demand for God to do what Jesus wants. Leon Morris calls it a spectacular but pointless miracle to tempt God and test him. Now, on the surface, Satan is saying, why not authenticate your ministry according to this prophecy and reassure yourself that God really did say that you are his son? You do it both at the same time. Very efficient. Let him protect you. But what's underneath? On one level, he is saying, you can't just take God at his word. You have to make him prove it. And then on an even deeper level, he is saying, it's not about you following the Father's will. You want to make him do your will. You say to God, this time, my kingdom come, my will be done. Of course, this is the essence of Satan, isn't it? But I have to say that he is not alone. I am deathly afraid of heights, so I will never, ever, ever ask God to rescue me when I throw myself over a cliff. But have I pushed and pressured and tried to manipulate God to do my will instead of me doing his? Unfortunately, too many times to count. Have I said to God, if you really love me, and if your words are really true, you will do what I think I need, and you will do it now? That is way too easy for me to say. One of my first battles with this, a lot of you have heard about, was when I was 18 and my dad was dying of cancer. I took promises of scripture like, if you ask for anything in my name, I will do it. And I used them out of context. I tried to use God's word against him and force him to heal my dad because I had faith. And so God had to do what I asked. But what I had was not faith. It was a desire to force God to fulfill my agenda, to have him do my will. I was using prayer as magic to control God, though I didn't see it at the time. I was too desperate and afraid to see it at that point. But of course it didn't work, and God used my dad's death to show me some sobering things I really needed to see about my heart. How much I didn't trust God. How in many ways I disliked him. And how deeply I needed to be changed from the inside out. Jesus knew that if you test God, you're not trusting him. He again responds with a single verse from Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. As Calvin said, you can't rely on God's promises except by obedience to his commands, which is a lot to think about. At this point, Satan withdraws. Jesus had won. This should really encourage us. As Leon Morris noted, there is no special resource open to Christ. He met temptations in the way we must, by using scripture, and he won the victory. No wonder Hebrews 2:17-18 says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let me close this section with three questions that Phil Ryken uses to apply these temptations to our lives. For the first temptation, what are you working to get without waiting for God to give it to you? What are you working to get without waiting for God to give it to you? Second temptation, the pain-free power success thing. What compromises are sapping your strength to glorify God? What compromises are sapping your strength to glorify God? And the third temptation about testing God and protection things. What demands are you placing on God before you trust him? What demands are you placing on God before you trust him? Now, if the Holy Spirit brings something to your mind, this is a good time to remember the ministry of John the Baptist and come to God in a spirit of repentance, asking him to forgive, cleanse, and renew your heart. Now, the rest of chapter 4 is about Jesus beginning his ministry of teaching, healing, and casting out demons. And it's a ministry of authority, compassion, power, and hope. And I don't have any time. I'm over time already, and we need to get going. But I do want to say one thing. Notice that when Jesus goes to Nazareth, their response has, you know, some echoes of the temptations that Jesus just went through. They have a demand that he back up his claims with a miracle, like those he had done elsewhere. And they have a sense of entitlement that they should do so, because after all, this is his hometown. And Jesus' rebuke of their hard hearts and their unbelief, they do not respond like John the Baptist wants them to. They get more angry, and they want to destroy him. And you know, he never returned to Nazareth again. Never. He never went back. So, in the meantime, though, he went to Capernaum and did many miracles there. And why was he not shut down there? Because they were not controlled by unbelief. In the two stories that Jesus cites in the synagogue in Nazareth, about the widow at Zarephath and Naaman the leper, both of those people had to obey the command of the prophet before they saw the miracle. Their hearts had to be submitted. They did not say, as I am often tempted to do, seeing is believing. Because God says believing is seeing. And that is what Jesus wants us to do, too. He wants us to trust him, rely on his word, and then we will see the works that he can do in and through us. So let's just ask God for the faith that we need to trust him and follow him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us what the Lord Jesus did for us to reverse the failure of the first Adam and to live the perfect life as it should have been lived. Thank you for giving us your word and your Holy Spirit so that we too can avoid being defeated by Satan. Thank you for the power of your word as a source of strength and wisdom and protection. Help us, Lord, to rely on you, to trust in you, and then see all the good things that you will bring to us in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, thanks for your patience, everybody, and let's go to our groups.